let's see if we can pull together some of the ideas that we've been discussing in this learning program for the last year or so. Some of these ideas we began with last Hanukkah. Let's see if we can understand some of those in more depth in terms of the things that we've seen. You can either be cool or you can hear me. I'm offended. There is an unusual connection, actually, interesting connection between Hanukkah and what's happening to us. The fact that we are due to part for a while is actually part from our learning. Is actually very much connected to the idea of Hanukkah, and that's what I'd like to study. The concept in Hanukkah, the sad part, the difficult part of the idea of Hanukkah, is that it's the last time we had any connection. In other words, if you look at the scope of Jewish history, then you understand that Hanukkah was the last, if you look at a spectrum of Jewish history, if you make a chart of Jewish generations, the history of the world, you'll see that the unique thing about Hanukkah is that it was the last time there was ever any transcendent event. In other words, when a miracle, an open miracle occurred, that was the last time it happened. Hanukkah happened in the day of the second bais, the second temple, which was contaminated, defiled by the Greeks. They contaminated the oils, the oil for the menorah, for lighting the lamps, the menorah, and the Maccabim, the Bet Chashmonaim, they came and they repurified the Beis Hamikdash, they rekindled the lamps, and that light lit, burnt miraculously for 8 days, as I'm sure everybody knows. That miracle was the last time we had such a thing. We never had, after that, any revealed miracle in that way. Put another way, it's as if the last time that we were spoken to from another world, openly, that we could actually hear or see, if you like, something from another world, actually that was it. Until then, Jewish history was rich with miracles. The norm in Jewish history was the miraculous. That was always our connection, or was connected to the next world, to the higher world. But Hanukkah was the last time that happened before what the mystics talk about, the lights went out, so to speak. In other words, the cosmic lights went out. That we were left from that time on in a situation of the interminable, almost seemingly endless galus, the exile, which will lead to the messianic phase. But it's an undefined exile. It doesn't have a time limit set to it. It's the most difficult one, the most painful. Apart from being the most lengthy, millions of us have died, have been tortured to death during this exile. Man, it's hard to imagine a blacker time from all points of view than we've experienced over the last 2,000 years, and we have no explicit indication about when it will end. The last thing that we saw to give us a memory, it's like when a young husband and wife have to part for a long time, they don't know when they'll be ever again together, there's one sign that they give each other, one sign of a covenant that's between them, something deep and personal that they give each other, that they can always look back to and remember. The one time they spent together, the last time they were together, is a much more meaningful time than everything that went before. That has all the emotion of everything that was built up to that time. And that's what Hanukkah was. The last time that we met Hashem, as it were, he, the young husband, as it says in Shir HaShirim, and we, the young bride, the last time that we saw each other, really, face to face, was that time when you revealed to us that miracle, and since then it's just been night. The miracles that have happened since then have been all much more hidden miracles than that. And that's what's in common between our experience of having to part this evening and not come together to learn as we have done for the last few months, is that it's very fitting that the time that this should be on Hanukkah, which is the time when we, so to speak, not in our hearts, but in physical terms, as it were, revealed terms, we parted company with the revealed aspect of the Shekhinah. And of course, the point of it all is how we make that connection. The point of it all is how we keep that little spark going in the night time. That's the whole point. That's all we have left to do. All the mitzvahs that we do are connections. But the one that is the mitzvah of connection, the mitzvah of remaining connected, to keep the light going in the darkness, That's up to us with that tiny flame. And commentaries are explicit that that's why the flame of Hanukkah has Kedusha. That's why you're not even allowed to use that light for anything else. Only to see. Shabbos lights are not like that. Shabbos lights you're supposed to use in the house. You're supposed to benefit from the light. On the contrary, you shouldn't, to make the bracha in a kosher way with Shabbos light, you should actually sit there and use the light for some time. But Hanukkah, that means get benefit from the light. Hanukkah, you only see them. You don't use the lights to do anything else, to light things from or do any other work. You use the lights just to see, just to make the connection. It has intrinsic kedusha. That tiny flame, which just, no issue based on, just one tiny flicker in the Jewish window, the window of a Jewish home, that's required just one small flame for each home. We do more than that, but the requirement is just one flame in each home. It's obvious, the message is obvious, that if that little spark, that ember, remains alive, then it can easily be fanned into a flame. Let's try and understand this idea in a little bit of depth. There's a remarkable thing that we see in Chumash. It says this. It says, how are we introduced to the lighting of the lights? We don't have time to go through it all this evening. Let's just try and point the way to some very, very fantastic, literally, issues that we learn from the Kabbalistic world, from the secret world, that reveal themselves in Hanukkah. We see in Chumash, how are we introduced? How do we understand? What does the Chumash say about lighting the light? When it talks about the Beis HaMikdash, which of course is the place, the Mishkan, the place, the sanctuary in the desert, the temple later, the place where we meet Hashem, the place of connection. All we're going to talk about this evening is just the connection between one world and another, between us and Hashem. That place, that sanctuary is the place of connection. We'll try and speak about it more. When we talk about the lamp, the light, which is lit in that place, the Rashi and the Ramban, the Chumash, they put over the following idea. It says that when the Mishkan was built, the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, whatever you call it, the sanctuary in the desert, the Mishkan. When the Mishkan was built, there was a ceremony, a process of inauguration. As it were, lighting the light that had to come into that building. There was a small building in the desert where the love between us and Hashem was manifest. In the mystical writings, it talks about it as if it's the place of intimate meeting between husband and wife, the inner chamber of the home where the two meet. And of course, that's why inside you have the two angels, the two Kruvim, male and female, that embrace each other in love. When that place was built, that home, as it were, a small, modest home of skins built in the desert, when that home was built and the connection had to be established between Hashem and the Jewish people, the light that was lit in there, the menorah that was lit there, happened in the following way. Before the menorah was lit, the whole place was lit. That means there was what's called a Chanukah. Chanukah means, in English you have to say some word like inauguration, a word of dedication, inauguration, a sort of a, not exact English word, but the way that you start something off, you have a ceremony or you have an action that lights it and sort of gets it underway. How did it get going? What happened? Remarkable thing, it says this. They built a Mishkan, and at a certain time, the Jewish people brought gifts. They brought special rich offerings to the Mishkan that would be used there, and that would be a symbol, would be a connection of the Jewish people with this place. The 12 heads of the Jewish tribes, the heads of the Shvatim, they each brought rich gifts to the Mishkan. And it says that as they, and the Torah goes into tremendous detail, it details the gifts of each one. It doesn't just say all brought the same, it repeats each one and says the gifts that he brought, and it counts them up, and at the end it adds them all together. And as this was happening, it says that Aaron, brother of Moshe, was watching these people bring in their gifts, and it says Chal Shadaito. His mind went weak. That's an expression that's used in Torah. It means he could hardly stand it. He couldn't stand to see this process. Why? Because he felt bad that he didn't have a share. He felt bad. In some way he felt bad that they were doing it and he wasn't. So when he started to weaken, when his mind started to weaken, when it started to affect him in this tremendous way, so Hashem saw that this was happening to him, that he was lacking, he was tremendously upset at the fact that he didn't have a share, he didn't have an opportunity to bring these gifts towards the Mishkan, just as the Nesiim were, to have a role to play in this ceremony, this Chanukah Samizbeach, the inauguration of the altar and of the Mishkan. So Hashem said, Chayecho, which is an expression that means by your life. Hashem promised him, it's like an expression of an oath. Shelcha Gedola Mishalohem. Your share in this is greater than theirs. Why? Because you will light the menorah. That's what it says. You hear? They bring the gifts. They start off the Mishkan by bringing these rich gifts. Aaron can't stand it. His mind goes weak that he doesn't have a share. And at that moment, Hashem says to him, don't worry, I promise you your share is greater than theirs. Why? Because you light the lamps. And then he's happy. Then I says, then there's no more problem. Because he's going to light the menorah, the golden menorah that will be in the Mishkan and later in the temple. Aaron's job will be to mount he will go up to the menorah and he will light and fix the wick. He'll fix the wick each evening because it burns from evening through to evening. He'll fix all the wicks. His share will be that. He will take out the old wicks. The western lamp always burnt miraculously. It never went out. It was a constant miracle. He would fix all the others and put on new wick and then light them all from that one which burned miraculously. That would be his job. Now this story needs, Rashi explains it, and the Ramban asks a list of questions on Rashi. And of course, if you think about it, you realize it is very difficult to understand. What was bothering him? You have to understand this carefully, because this should bother us. Right? This should be what a Jew's heart should break over, just as his did. What was bothering him at the fact that other Jews were bringing and doing? What bothered him? As the Ramban points out, he didn't have enough work to do. He didn't have enough share. He was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who does more than he does. He was anxious because they had a share, they had things to bring that he couldn't bring. You hear the question, what was bothering him? The high priest, he goes into the Holy of Holies, no other man ever does. Once a year when one person is allowed into the inner sanctuary, the Kodesh Kodoshim, the Holy of Holies, the person who merits to go in there is the high priest. He's the one who's able to go in there and make the, of course it is the high priest because he makes the connection. That's the connection. He goes into the inner room, the inner chamber of intimate meeting. He goes in there. Nobody ever met. In fact, even if somebody else has to go in there, they could have to do it in a devious way. For example, it says that if the Kohen Gadol goes in there and he's not perfect spiritually, he dies. He has to be on a perfect spiritual plane. If he goes in there and he has one blemish spiritually, he dies instantly. How are they going to fetch him? It says he goes in with a rope tied to his ankle. So that if he's not perfect and he dies, they draw him out by the rope. That's what it says, because nobody can go in there. So the Kohen Gadol has got the right once a year. He goes in there and he does the service on Yom Kippur, which is the salvation of the Jewish people. It affects atonement for the whole Jewish people. He doesn't have what to do. The Kohen Gadol, he does things that nobody else can do. All the time, in many ways. So what was he bothered by? The fact that they were bringing some gifts, the one thing they had to do, and he had so many things to do, and that his mind went weak? And then further, even more difficult question. So why did it satisfy him that he was told that he'd light the lights? So now that job's going to make him happy. The other jobs don't make him happy. Can you hear the question? Are we together? The other jobs don't make him happy. All the service of Hashem that he has to do in the Mishkan, that doesn't satisfy him. That doesn't make him feel at peace. But when Hashem points out to him that you light the lights, you light the menorah, as Rashi says, your job will be to light that light. So why does that service in the Mishkan make him feel happy? Difficult questions. So the Ramban answers an earth-shattering answer. One of the great classics in the commentaries of the Rishonim, the Ramban answers all these questions as follows. Aaron wasn't worried about not having anything to do. That didn't bother him. He had plenty to do and he knew it. That didn't bother him. What bothered him was something else. And this something else couldn't be helped. He couldn't be satisfied. All the work that he had to do in the Mishkan, all the service of Hashem that he had to do on behalf of the Jewish people, couldn't satisfy this need. And lighting the menorah couldn't satisfy it either. The one act of lighting those lights inside the Mishkan, as in addition to all the other acts of service, that wouldn't have made him happy either. Says the Ramban, that's not what happened. You have to hear this well. What Aaron was anxious about was the fact that he wanted a part, not in service. He wanted a part in lighting the light that makes the connection. He wanted a Chanukah. That's what he wanted. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't feeling weak emotionally because he didn't have enough work to do. He had all the work to do, but what burned him, what he couldn't take, was the idea that he would just follow on. This was the moment when the light was being lit. This was the moment, what's called Chanukah Samizbeh, the inauguration. This is what gets it all going. We know everything goes after the beginning. Everything goes after the moment of conception. This is the moment of conception. The lights are being switched on now. That's what he wanted to be part of. Nothing that he could ever do in the future would ever make up for that. Once this moment was gone, once these gifts had been brought and the Mishkan was operational, after that he'd never be able to have a share in that act anymore. From now on in it would just be maintenance. And every act he would do in service would be an act of maintenance, and that's what he wanted. He wanted to be in at the beginning, he wanted to switch it on. The cosmic event of switching on the connection between Hashem and us. He couldn't stand the idea that he wasn't part of that. That's what he was in the world for. The Kohen Gadol, his function is making the connection. He goes into the Holy of Holies and makes the connection, and here the connection was being made, and he wasn't part of it. That's what bothered him. So what is the answer? The Ramban says, Hashem did not say to him that you will light the lights. He did not mean that you will go into the Mishkan and you will light the menorah. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, you will make Chanukah. Your sons, the Maccabim will be Kohanim. They'll come from your house. They'll be from your tribe, from your house. And they will make a Chanukah. That's the light that's being referred to. You hear that? What made Aaron happy, what settled his worry, his anxiety, was hearing not that he would light the lights in the Mishkan. That would just be another job, another act of service. What he heard was that it would be out of him. What he would leave in the world would be a band of men who would come at a time in Jewish history when the lights were dangerously going out. And they would light a tiny flame called the flame of Hanukkah. And they'd be the ones who would make the connection between the real darkness and the real light. Now Hashem was manifest in the desert and they were switching on the light for the first time. But a much more critical phase, could be a much more critical phase, would be after the Greeks came and put that light out seemingly forever. And a tiny band of Kohanim, people who learned Torah, people who had nothing to do with war and battle, miraculously beat down the whole Syrian Greek empire. Miraculously, took years. And miraculously, a tiny band of Yeshiva Bochrim, who didn't know anything about war, miraculously beat the might of the whole world empire at that time. And the purpose of it was to clean out the Beis HaMikdash and light a little light, and it would be the last light that would ever burn until the Mashiach comes, the last symbol, the last sign of connection that Hashem would ever show us. And we would continue that mitzvah by lighting just a little olive oil light every year in the darkness, and the only light you'd ever be able to see between the time of the end of the Second Temple until the coming of the Mashiach, for 2,000 years or more, the only time you'd ever see it would be the holiness of a tiny flickering light in a Jewish window in places of danger and darkness for century after century. That's the only connection there would be. The last token of love that was shown, and we'd keep it alight, we'd keep it going, that light that has Kedusha, that will make the connection throughout centuries, and finally the Messianic light is revealed. And that's what made him happy. It wasn't the idea that he would go into the Mishkan and he would light a menorah. That was another act of service. That wouldn't have done it for him. But what he was assured of, what changed his whole idea of what his function was in the world, was not that he'd have a share now. The share now in this inauguration was being given to these men. But his share would be greater. Hashem swore to him that your share will be greater. What will be your share? What will be your share? He won't bring tons of gold and silver. He won't go into the Mishkan in a cosmic union with the higher worlds. He won't do that. What will you do? Out of you will come a seed, will be a small band of men who will make happen in the world a certain historical event that will lead the Jewish people to light a small candle every year, each Jewish home, for centuries. And that light will be the connection with the Messianic phase, and that's what made him happy. Let's try and look at this idea more deeply. How does it do it? So you light a symbol, you light a little candle in the window, it's a memorial light. You understand, the holiness of that light, that little lamp or oil flame or candle, you understand in depth what it is, that it is literally unbelievable the depth to which this idea goes. We won't have time, we can't understand it all, we won't have time to work out just a little of it. Let's understand. The Gaon of Vilna puts it like this. We have to try and pick on a few dimensions of the idea so we can build something of a picture. The Gaon says something like this. Remarkable. He says that the word, two different ideas that you have to bring together. The word nefesh, let's try and understand this carefully. Let's start like this. The word for a flame, the word for a candle in Hebrew is called ner. Nun resh, ner. In certain Kabbalistic sources, it says that the nun resh of the word ner, which means the lamp that's lit, those two letters are the letters of nefesh and ruach. The Nun is the letter of Nefesh, and the Resh is the letter of Ruach. Nefesh and Ruach are the two levels of the soul where the soul connects. In other words, there are five levels of the soul, but the lowest one is called Nefesh. That's where the soul connects with the body, where the spiritual force that's inside the body actually connects with the life energy. Above that is the flow of energy that comes down from a higher world, which is called Ruach. Ruach is actually the movement of air, or the movement of the spiritual world. Not from one dimension to another. The next level is called Neshama. That's already beyond the human. We don't have any very, very little connection to that level. But the two that invest us are called Ruach and Nefesh. And a flame spells those two. In other words, when a lamp flickers, when you light the lamp, what happens is you have here the connection between the lower self, the part of the Neshama that engages the body, the natural world. Try and understand this more deeply. And then there's a connection between that and the level called Ruach, which is the level of the soul, which is all, where all one's inner life takes place, including one's higher experiences, one's mystical experiences, spiritual experiences, those two parts, which is the definition of what it means to be human. An animal also has a nefesh. He also has a body that's animated by an energy. But that doesn't make him human or spiritual. And angels have a higher energy that doesn't connect with a body. The unique thing about being human is that we engage these two things. We have a thing called the Ruach from the higher world, and we have a thing called the Nefesh, body element, from the lower world, and the two meet. When the two meet, a flame is struck. That's called Ne'er. Nefesh Ruach is what it means. I'm trying to understand this a little more deeply. The Gaon says the following idea, that if you take the word Nefesh, these ideas are unbelievable. A person understood this properly, the lights would really come on. It says that, the Gaon says this, the word Nefesh in Hebrew, which means the soul, which is the kli, the vessel that holds all the others, the place where the connection is made. The word nefesh in Hebrew, if you think about it, there's nun, tei, and shin. And that spells ner, psil, shemen. The light, the wick, and the oil. The lamp, the flame, the wick, and the oil. Nefesh. It's not an accident. Not an accident. It says, there's a pasuk that says, in case you think it's an accident, the pasuk, the verse actually says, ki ner Hashem nishmas Adam. The pasuk says that the lamp of Hashem is the soul of a human being. Actually says that. There's a verse that says, the verse in Tanakh that says, that the lamp of Hashem, the flame, the candle of Hashem, is the soul of a human being. What exactly is this? What is this? What is this idea? The idea of a candle. Many of us use wax candles. You don't see it so clearly. In Shalayim, and there are many Jews who take this mitzvah, beautify it as much as possible, they use olive oil, pure olive oil, just like was used in the Beit HaMikdash. One should try and do that if one can. Perfectly kosher if you don't. But one should try and do that. You have little glass receptacles with a wick that goes into the oil, and the wick draws olive oil, and it burns. And there are three parts to that flame. Actually, a candle works exactly the same way. If you look carefully at the top of a candle, you see it's exactly the same idea. The heat actually melts a pool of oil, liquid wax, and that works exactly the same way. It's kosher also. But the idea is that there are three parts, which is always the mystical idea of a higher part, a lower part, and a connection. Always that idea. We certainly speak this evening only about connections. There's the wick, which is like the body. That's a physical element. Burns very slowly. The wick doesn't actually burn. Actually just draws the oil. The wick will last virtually indefinitely if you have enough oil. It only burns down when the oil goes. It happens at the end of a person's life. But while there's oil for the lamp, the wick draws the oil, and the oil burns. The wick is just a medium. Your body isn't real. You think the body's real? The body's just a structure that draws oil, that the flame can keep going. What's real is the flame, and the connection is the oil. The body's just the substrate. It's substrate, and it's just the basis. It's just the kli, just the vessel. That's what the wick is. The flame is the heat. It's the energy. It's the light. Even a tiny flame makes a lot of light. That's the glowing of the spiritual world. The oil is always the connection. Oil is always the symbol of connection. The mystics say many, many things about it. The Jewish people are likened to oil. Oil always floats above other liquids. It always separates itself out. If you shake oil with anything else and let it stand, even briefly, it will separate itself out. It's always pure and clean. And it burns. And it gives a pure light. Olive oil especially. And olive oil is only, the mystics say, you get it only by squeezing olives. You have to squeeze very hard. That's what Jewish oil is. It comes under pressure. And when olives give out their oil, olive oil gives the best light. It's pure and clean. It doesn't flicker. It gives the best light that there could be. The oil is always the connection. It joins the wick to the flame. If you think about it, you'll see so many examples of it. Take one or two. It says that the word shemen in Hebrew, which means oil, if you rearrange the letters, it spells neshama. Neshama, the soul. Hashemen, the oil. If you rearrange the letters, it spells neshama. That means exactly that level of neshama, which is the connection between the higher world and the lower world in the human mind. That's what, if you rearrange the letters, it spells Mishnah. Mishnah is the connection of the oral law. Hashem in his world of, in his higher worlds, with the Torah that's in this world, the connection takes place through the Mishnah, which was given at Sinai. If you rearrange the letters again, it spells Shmoneh. Shmoneh means eight. The mystics always point out that eight is the connection between the natural world of seven and the higher worlds of mystical power. 7 days in the week, there's seven lights in the spectrum. There are no more than seven. There's seven lights in the spectrum. No matter how much you break up light with a prism, you'll only find seven colors. The natural world extends itself to seven. Actually, there's seven tones. There are seven tones in the scale. Eighth is the same as the first. Actually, there's seven tones in the scale of music. It says when the Mashiach comes, we'll hear an eighth tone, and eventually a ninth and a tenth. We'll hear music on a higher plane. But the natural world, without transcendence, is always seven, 7 days in the week. The eighth is always miraculous. That's why Bris is on the eighth day, because we're taking the body and trying to make it transcend to another level. And of course, that's why Chanukah is 8 days, because Chanukah is a miracle. The oil, Shemen, Shmoneh, the oil of eight, is the 8 days of Chanukah. Understand it more deeply, but that's the basis of it. The idea is almost endless. Where is oil used? Did you ever think of something seemingly stranger than anointing? How do we anoint somebody? When a man's anointed as a king, they put oil on his head. Doesn't that ever bother you? What exactly is going on? There's a Jewish king, and what happens? There's a Jewish king, takes the throne, the prophet comes up and pours oil over his head. What exactly does that mean? I don't think other nations of the world do that. But oil is always, shemen, is always the symbol of connection to a higher being. When a man reaches a status that's more exalted, when he reaches a status that's higher than what a normal human status is, so of course that's the time for oil. And of course on the head, which is the level of connection, the highest part of the being. That's what's being shown exactly. The crown's a crown. And let other people can use crowns. We also do, Jewish king also, but the oil is the beauty of the connection that will enable the flame to burst a light. That's what the idea of Mashiach means, anointing. If you think about it for two more seconds, I'm sure you'll realize the word Mashiach. The word Mashiach, the Messiah, means anointed. It means oil poured on his head. How do we describe our messianic figure with the word Mashiach? What does Mashiach mean? It doesn't mean savior. Mashiach means he who has oil poured on his head. He who will be the oil of the world. He will be the pure olive oil that makes the connection between us and the spiritual world. In fact, the whole of Judaism, the whole of Yiddishkeit, the whole of Torah is nothing more than the connection of the wick with the flame. That's what we have to be. That's why the Jewish people are likened to oil. Let's show one more of these amazing connections. There's an amazing mystical secret that is stated something like this. What we can grasp of it. Much too deep for us, but what we can grasp. Says this. There's a very, very strange word that's used in Chumash when it comes to lighting the lights. When the Kohen goes up and he fixes the wick, he prepares the lamp, he prepares the wick, the wicks of the menorah to be lit, it uses a verb that's never used anywhere else. Hatova. To be mative. Mative. Mative means that he prepares the wicks so that they can be lit. That's the verb. If you want to say in Hebrew, the verb for preparing the wick of the menorah, when the Chumash wants to say that he gets it ready so that the oil will flow cleanly into the wick and it will be lit, that's called to be mated. The root of the word is tov. Tov, good, or goodness. That means he makes them good. That, if you want to translate it crudely and literally, it means that when he wants to light the wick, he wants to light the menorah first, he makes them good. Now, that takes some understanding. It's never used. It's the only time it's used. What does it mean? Why did the Torah have to use that word? So the Gaon explains the following idea. One of the most wonderful things a person could understand. It will take us all night to go into this idea, so we'll just try to mention, just very briefly, the basic outline of this idea. If a person understands this properly, they'll never be the same again. If a person understands what the Gaon says in this particular, just this one brief idea, I can promise you'll never be the same again. It says this. If we can explain it. There's a verse in Mishlei, there's a pasuk in Mishlei that says, nefesh, v'gam nefesh below das, loy tov. That's what it says. V'gam nefesh below das, loy tov. Again. That a soul, what does it mean? Nefesh below das, if you have a nefesh, what are we talking about this evening? The nefesh, the soul. If you have a soul below das, that doesn't have das, that means spiritual wisdom, inner wisdom. If you have a soul of a human being that connects with the body, but it doesn't connect with the spiritual wisdom, doesn't understand the world any deeper than just the physicality of the world, interested only in the wick, doesn't raise itself to the level of oil, then that's not good. Lo tov is not good. That's what it says. But the simple meaning of the verse, is this, that if you have a mind, a human mind, that doesn't have wisdom, it's not good. That's what it seems to be saying. But the Gaon explains a little bit more deeply. See if we can follow it. The Gaon says the following thing. I'll tell you what he says, and then we'll see if we can understand. It'll take us a long time to understand, but let's see if we can just point the direction. The Gaon says, what does the verse mean when it says that a nefesh that doesn't have wisdom is not good? Listen carefully. The Gaon says, what the verse means, he just says very cryptic, very short. What it means is this. The way to understand this pasuk in its mystical, spiritual depth is this. The word nefesh and the word tov, right? This nefesh, which is a human part, the human soul, with its ability to connect with a higher world, that nefesh is parallel in the verse to the word good. Nefesh and good, the soul and goodness, being good, the concept of good, Hashem's good, which is ultimate goodness, those two words are connected. How are they connected? By the word das. Understand? In other words, if you have a soul that does not have wisdom, it's not good. A soul that does have spiritual wisdom, that makes the connection to the higher world, is good. That's what the verse says. The word das in Hebrew always means connection. Knowledge in Hebrew always means intimate knowledge. It means intimate, the experience of each other. The Hebrew word for the intimate side of marriage is das, knowledge. Why? Because when you know something, you're a part of that thing. That's, knowledge is not something that goes into the computer as a fact. Knowledge is das means understanding. It means when you and the knowledge become one thing. You bond into one thing, that you and the knowledge are inseparable. That's real knowledge, that's understanding. That's the kind of spiritual knowledge a person has to have of Hashem. That you move into the spiritual world in such a way that you and it become one. Not theoretical knowledge, that's useless, that's not imunah. Imunah means that you grasp the higher world so in such a real way that if it would turn out in some way not to be true, you wouldn't be. You wouldn't exist. It's a complete bonding into that spiritual world. That's what das is. So let's look at the verse again. Das means connection. It means intimate connection, which means that if you have the power of intimate connection, of being able to take your body, which looks like an animal's, and lift it to the world of spirituality, then you make the connection between nefesh and tov. Then the word nefesh is tov. Then the soul is good. The Gaon says this. That's not what he says. I'm explaining it. All he says is this. That the word nefesh and the word tov reflect each other by what's called atbash. That's what he says. So I understand. Makes a lot of talking to try and bring out. But there's a Hebrew idea. There's an idea like this. You know that when you look at the words, we've been looking at some words this evening. Ne'er, nefesh, various connections of these, neshama, these words, and how they connect to Hanukkah. There's a way of looking at words in Hebrew which is called gematria, as I'm sure you're aware. Gematria means that you take the numerological, or you take the technical aspect of the words, of the letters, and you work with them, you understand them. You know that you translate the word, the letters, into its, let's call it mathematical equivalent. And it yields a depth of meaning that you didn't see before. Now, there are many ways of doing it. One of the ways of doing it is called atbash. It's an incredible system that can be applied. If people would understand this, if people would understand just a percent, 1% of this, they would definitely live on a spiritual plane. There's no question about it, just that people haven't been exposed to this meaning. In Hebrew, you can take any word. In Torah, you can take any word. And that word will mean what that word means. And no matter what you do with it mathematically, it will always mean that thing. If you take it and you translate the letters into numbers, it will show you another dimension of that word. If you translate the letters into other letters that are equivalent letters, it will show you another meaning. And it will never be inconsistent. Akbash is the following system. There's one of the gematrias, one of the amazing ways of working with letters in Hebrew, in Torah, is that you can take any letter in the aleph bais, and you can substitute for that letter the equivalent letter from the other half of the aleph bais. Try to understand. The mystics say that the aleph bais is made of male and female halves. From aleph to chaf is male, the letters of Genesis, and from lamed to taf is female, the letters of building and constructing in the world. Right? Akbash. It goes from aleph, in the overall aleph of totality of Hashem's energy of creation, that's why the aleph is silent, all the way down to the chaf, which is a letter of, well, we'll explain shortly. Then the woman, the female side, starts from the lamed, first female letter, builds up again to the taf at the end of the aleph base. Very, very briefly, the system would be something like this, that the aleph is the most male letter, the letter of the most potent creation, that's why it's silent, you can't even say it, it hasn't yet condensed into the world, that's why the word aleph, means to raise to a spiritual level. Aleph in Hebrew means to teach, or educate somebody to a higher spiritual level. Aleph, it means 1,000, it's the highest level of the number system. Aluf is the highest rank that there is. All the aleph words are always the words of elevation. The letter aleph itself, if you think about it, how's an aleph? It's two yuds with a vav. Is that right? So the mystics say, you know what an aleph looks like? Two yuds with a vav. That is 10, 10, and 6, 26, the number of Hashem's name, the yud kei vav kei. The higher world, the lower world, and the world of connection. The three things that we're speaking about this evening, the wick, the oil, and the flame. You have an aleph coming down, a yud coming down from the higher world, a yud that's being built in the lower world. And how do they meet? They meet with a vav. The vav, the letter vav in Hebrew means a hook, means a connector. Vav means a connection. Actually is a connection, it means a connection. That's what the aleph is. So aleph contains everything. The letter aleph itself contains everything, the totality of existence. The base, and of course it means one. Aleph means 26, but it also means oneness. The letter for one, the total unity of everything. Then it becomes two, which means fragmentation, and then it starts building itself into detail. The woman side, from the lamed to the taf, the mystics say, start with detail and build up to totality. The taf is the most female crystallization, what the mystics call seif maaseh b'machshava tchila. At the end, you have represented physically, tangibly, what you had in the beginning in ideas. And they go in opposite, they always go opposite. Male and female pathways are always opposite. How's that? When there's the male side of building, too carried away with this, the male side of building is always starting with totality and then breaking down to detail. The female side of building is always taking detail and building up to totality. Always opposite pathway. For example, a simple example would be when a building is built, the mystics say that the male side of the building is all the architect's plans. He conceives the whole thing, and then after he's conceived it, he starts breaking it down to its parts and finally gets down to the tiny detail where each brick will go. But the builders, when they construct reality, the female side, they start with one brick and another brick, and they put it together until they get the totality at the end. The male and female pathway are always opposite. Always opposite. Of course, where they meet in the middle, yes, I mean, there's so many beautiful ways to see it. The beginning of the male and the beginning of the female is Aleph and Lamed. That's Kael, Hashem's name, the name of Hashem that creates the world. The first word, Bereshis Bara Elohim, Aleph and Lamed, the first word of the first name of Hashem that the Torah uses for creation is the first male and the first female letter. Those two together begin the creation. They always... Much more to say about this. But the thing that we want to extract from it for now is this. Because they parallel each other exactly and they meet exactly in the middle where all the action happens, the mystics say that if you take the four letters at the middle of the alphabet, Chaf, Lamed, Yud, and Mem, right? You take those Yud, Chaf, Lamed, Mem. You take those four letters at the middle of the aleph base where male and female meet. What do they spell? The male half of the aleph base is always the plans before anything's been manifest in the world. The female half is always the building that's manifest. What's the one thing that's neither but joins them together? The tools, right? Tools. When an architect has his plans, he carries them out to the building site. And the builder, the building consists of the bricks. There's a unique thing that puts the two together. That's the tools, right? They're not part of the plan, but they're not part of the building either. The four letters in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet spell kalim, tools. Right? Where the two meet. Where the action happens, which join the two halves together. So there's this parallel system of maleness and femaleness that are always opposite. It runs through the Torah. If only we taught to see these things, it's so beautiful. We saw in last week's Sedra, a week or so ago, it says that Yaakov lay his head. He lay down. So many ways to see this. He lay his head in the place where the Beis HaMikdash would later be built. Do you remember that? He hadn't slept for 14 years. And he laid his head on a few stones, and all the stones joined together to become one, to become the Mizbeach, the altar, what would later become the altar. When Yaakov realized, let's understand this carefully, where did he lay his head? On the place that would be the center of the Beis HaMikdash, correct? The place that would be the center of the temple, correct? What would lie there? What one day would rest there? The Aron. The Aron Kodesh. The Aron containing the Torah. Containing the tablets. Containing the Torah. The Aron. Aron HaBris. The Ark. What did Yaakov say? When he saw it in his dream, he suddenly realized the holiness of the place. He said, Ma Noira Makom Hazeh. How awesome is this place? Noira. The word Nora in Hebrew means awesome. What did he perceive? He perceived the awesomeness of the place. You know what the mystics say? Take the word Nora and rearrange the letters, it spells Aron. In other words, you follow? He perceived the planned dimension of it. What would it be, intangible, always reversed? You hear what? You've forgotten how to be excited on Monday night, so you don't get excited. Huh? This is what's exciting about life, huh? 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 The girl explains that it's always because there's an inversion. If you, when two people face each other, always my right is your left. Always the giving over happens in an opposite way. So many ways it says, the mystics say that the world is formed, b'chaitan l'nechtan, that Hashem stamps out the world. It's like a stamp that leaves an impression. A stamp is always the opposite of the impression. What sticks out in the stamp is a depression in the impression, right? Always. And what, yes? Always the opposite. Always, always. Therefore, so what do we have from all this? So we have a fantastic tool that you can use in Hebrew. You can take a word and you can substitute its letters for letters from the other half of the alphabet, and you'll see what the female version of that word is. Let's say you take a male word. Let's say you take a male word. Let's say you take a word in Hebrew. And you substitute, let's say it has a tap in it, the last letter of the alphabet. So you can rewrite that as an aleph. You follow? And if it has a base, you can rewrite it as a shin. The second letter, you can substitute the second last, and so forth until you meet at the middle. That's called atbash. Aleph, tap, base, shin. You follow? Yeah? Gimel, Reish. That's how it goes. And what you do then, in other words, the word is waiting for you. It's pregnant with all its meaning. If you just know how to bring it out, you'll see all the meanings that it has in all its applications. Says the Gaon, the word nefesh and the word tov are atbash of each other. If you take the word tov and you substitute those three letters, tet, vav, and beis, substitute for those three letters, the three letters that are the parallel, the corresponding letters from the second half, tet, vav, and beis, are all letters from the first half of the aleph beis. Better than writing a trick, eh? And the second three letters are from the second half of the aleph beis, the female side. If you transpose them, you'll see that tet, vav, beis is exactly nun, pei, shin, nefesh. What does it mean? It means this. That in Hashem's world, the male world of creation, you have a thing called tov. You have a thing called good. Something called Hashem's goodness. That means the spiritual quality of creation. That's called good. What does it say by creation? Hashem looked and he saw that it was good. It says he saw Vayati Tov. He saw it was good. That means what he wanted actually had come out. What he wanted in his mind, as it were, he created and it had come out good. So the word of creation, of Hashem's ultimate creation, all that he wants from the world, all that he pours into it and manifests himself as in the world is called Tov. Translate that into tangible letters, spelled Nefesh, the human soul. The human being. That's what it means. So now you see, and of course the connection is now obvious. Gam nefesh below das, lo tov. A nefesh that doesn't have knowledge is not good. A nefesh, a human soul, that has the ability to connect with the higher world, is good, is tov. You follow? Are we together? Nefesh, the way it should be in the world. Not like an animal, like a gorilla, but like a person should be. Able to light that flame of olive oil. Able to... opposites together to create a third thing, which is a flame, that in fact represents Tov. If not, it's not. Nefesh, the way it should be in the world. Not like an animal, like a gorilla, but like a person should be. Able to light that flame of olive oil. Able to put opposites together to create a third thing, which is a flame. That, in fact, represents Tov. If not, it's not. And that, some of the commentaries, is the secret why, when it comes to lighting the flame in the Beis HaMikdash, the verb used is goodness. You know, amazing? The flame is nefesh. The nair of the menorah is nun resh, nefesh and ruach. The flame that's burning there is the human soul that's burning. That's what it is. Hashem doesn't want some oil. He wants the human soul to be alight. That's what it is. When the human soul burns the way it should and makes the connection, so the verb used, the verb there itself is goodness. To make them good. To light the light means to make them good. To make goodness, let the light be lit. What have we learned so far? We've learned that the idea of a soul, of a nefesh, is an ability to connect. Ability to connect and become lit up. That's nefesh. That's what a flame is. That's what a nair is. That's what the menorah represents. Where does this take place? It takes place in the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, or the Mishkan, the temple, or the Mishkan, whatever you call it, that's the place of meeting. Again, it's the same thing. It's the da. It's the intimate bonding of Hashem and us. It's the place of inner knowledge. The man who does it is the Kohen Gadol. You know what the Kohen Gadol is called? It's an amazing thing. If you look in the Kabbalistic writings, there in some places, it says that when it talks about das, when it talks about inner wisdom, you know the Kabbalah, the Kabbalistic wisdom, always uses hidden words. It uses words that don't... It uses analogies. It uses words that seem to mean something else. When the Kabbalistic wisdom wishes to talk about inner knowledge, it talks about the high priest. You know that? It talks about the Kohen Gadol. When it wants to talk about higher wisdom, it talks about the high priest. The Kohen Gadol. Why? What's the connection? What's the hint? The hint is that the Kohen Gadol is the man who goes into the inner sanctum that no one else can go into. And in there is where he connects with the message. He hears Hashem's voice. When a person wishes to connect with the higher world, where do they go? They go inward, into that private area that no one can share. And in there you have the wisdom, the higher knowledge. So the high priest is exactly the man who does it, the Kohen Gadol. And he does it in the place of connection, which is the Beis HaMikdash, in that little room where the two Kruvim are embracing each other in love, where Hashem and us meet, where the Torah is. The Torah is kept there, the Oroin, the Noira, the Oroin of that place, where the Torah is kept is the place of connection. Let's just extract one idea. Just one idea. This is, again, if you're interested particularly in the subject, we discussed this once a few months ago. I think it's called the Holy Temple, Center of the World or something. If you take the cassette out of the library, you'll see over there a discussion of this in detail. We haven't time now to go through the whole discussion. Let's just extract one idea to show this idea of connection. I mentioned this a year ago, so let's just try and take... You're too hot to listen anymore? No? A few more minutes. Let's take one more idea that shows this connection, just to try and put it together, and we'll leave it at that. Take a chazal. You see, there's a statement of the sages that seems very, very difficult. Very difficult. But with some of the ideas that we're using this evening, we can begin to feel them out. And we'll make this our last idea. Try and put it together. There's a chazal that says the following thing. A remarkable thing. It says that there were three people whose names preceded them. Sheshmam Kodam Lahem. Again, there were three people who lived in the world whose names preceded them. I think it is Kodam Lahad Yosam. Their names preceded them. And there are those who say, even a fourth. Let's understand. Who are the three people? Why should I do all the work? Let's ask you. Who are the three people who were born in the world, whose name was announced in the world before they were born? There were three people born that Hashem actually specifically commanded before they were born what their names would be called afterwards. It says openly in Chumash. Yitzchak, the first one was Isaac. Yishmael, what do you come for if you know? Yishmael, yes. Let's leave out Yishmael because he's the one that some say, maybe yes, maybe not. We'll have time to talk about him this evening. But who are the three that are clear? Yitzchak, Isaac. Second? Shlomo. King Solomon, it says, Shlomo Yishmael, and his name will be Solomon. Shlomo, which means, many meanings, man of peace, of completion. That will be his name. And the third, The third was King Yoshio. The king, yes, Yoshio. Shlomo Yitzchak Shlomo Yoshio, the king, one of the kings of Israel, that was his name. And there are those who say, V'yeshemrim af Yishmael. Even Yishmael was also in, what do you mean, even? In many difficulties, what do you mean? What do you mean there were three people whose names preceded them? So what? What's the connection? Obviously, we know in Torah, if there are three of a thing, three of a kind, they must be intimately connected. If there were three people whose names preceded them, we have to search what's the connection that these three people have in common. What on earth is there in common between Yitzchak, Isaac, Shlomo, King Solomon, and Yoshiyahu? What's the connection between them? And possibly a connection with Yishmael, the father of the Arab peoples? And what does it mean, some say Yishmael? The Chumash says openly. What do you mean, some say Yishmael is included in the list of people whose names preceded them? Of course his name preceded him. It says clearly by Hagar, over there, but that she would have a child, and it says clearly that his name will be called Yishmael. Difficult. Let's try and understand. We won't have time to go into Yishmael, probably, but let's try and understand. Obviously what it means is not that there were three people whose names preceded them. It means there were three people who fitted into that category. The spiritual essence of what it means that your name precedes you, there were three who fitted that, and the question is whether Yishmael fits that category or not. Of course his name preceded him, but it's debatable whether he fitted into that category or not. They're the same meaning. Let's try and understand. That's a very, very wonderful idea. See, without understanding, if a nefesh doesn't have das, then it's not good. If you don't have understanding and you see a chazal like this, you think, well, you know, it's going through historical, listing historical fact, the three people who, you know, their names preceded them, very interesting. But you have to understand. What's in common between these three people? With a bit of thought, you'll see very, very wonderful things. The things that are in common between these three great men is as follows. They all connected with the essence of the temple of the Beis HaMikdash. The essence of what the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, the temple is, which of course is a point of connection, as we've tried to explain this evening, they're all intimately connected with that reality. How do you see it? How do you see it? What was Yitzchak? Who was Yitzchak? What's the most outstanding feature of what Yitzchak was? He was a sacrifice. He himself was a sacrifice, right? He was an oilat tmima. He was offered up as a sacrifice on the altar. He not only was he connected to the Beis HaMikdash, he was the fire. Not just he happened to be there. He was the fire. He was what burned. In the mystical writings it says he was burned. It says his ashes are gathered before Hashem always. Only in the physical world did he step down off the altar and carry on as a human being. But in the mystical world he was offered up. The mystics say that he lived on in the world after that as a sacrifice. He lived on in this world as a person lived in the next world. He lived inverted in this world. He lived as an neshama lives in the next world, which is what the Jewish people are. We live inverted. We're supposed to be there. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be people living as neshamas in another world, in the physical world. We're supposed to be making the connection between the physical world and the spiritual world. That's exactly what we're supposed to be, and that's what he was. The first Jewish child, Avraham Avinu, Abraham, started the whole idea of what Yiddishkeit was in the world, what Torah was. His child was Yitzhak. What was the first thing that happened before he could give birth to a Jacob, to Yaakov, who would be the father of the Jewish people? Just before he becomes a father, after the Akedah, after he's offered on the altar, he gets down and he goes and gets married. That's what happens. And he has a child, Yaakov, and the Jewish people begin. The way he transitions into being at that level that can found the Jewish people is offered as a sacrifice. The essence of what the Beis HaMikdash is. The translation of the most animal aspect of the world into spiritual power. That's what sacrifices are. Korbanos. Let's speak about them another time. That's what Yitzhak is. Yitzhak. That's what he is. The connection. Actually, his name means laughter, even. The mystics say that laughter is always when one thing connects to another thing, that's exactly opposite, that's when you laugh. Laughter is the emotion. Laughter is what you manifest on the body when two things that are completely opposite suddenly meet. This world and the next world couldn't be more opposite. This world couldn't be more opposite than the next world. And what's funny about it is that when you see that this world becomes the next world, you realize exactly the same thing, except opposite. The next world isn't another thing, it's this world, but the right way around. Suddenly you'll realize that we've been upside down all the time. Suddenly you'll realize what the right way up is. That is Labach Zakara Alpia, to turn the plate the right way up, upside down. The next world and this world will be strikingly, the people think, Alevites get through this one. Then you'll see there is not like that. This one is the next one. It's how this one translates into the next one, that is the next one. Yitzchak is laughter. Person laughs when two opposites are brought together and they both seem opposite. At that moment of interconnection, even if it's not funny at all, even if it's not funny at all, a person laughs. That's the nature of laughter. And a person is very conceited. Very, very honored and conceited and puffed up. And such a piece, if you even slip on a banana peel in the middle of the street, let's say. So, there's nothing funny about that. It's sad, it's painful, it's embarrassing. Anybody who laughs about a thing like that. But the point is that even though it's not funny at all, there's an irresistible, even while you run to help such a person, you can't hide a smile, because as long as you're not part of the joke. That's what the mystics say. When the realities change one to the other, that's when the world will burst into laughter, but not those who are part of the joke. Only if you're prepared, if you're ready the right way out, when realities turn upside down. If you're being turned upside down, if you're the joke, it won't be funny at all. Anyway, let's try and keep it happy. But that's why his name means laughter, because he is the connection between two worlds. What could be a better proof? It says, Matitzkat L'Yom Acharon, a woman of spiritual greatness, a Jewish woman, it says, will laugh at the day of death. Matitzkat L'Yom Acharon, she will laugh at the last day. When this world becomes the next one, somebody who's correctly prepared spiritually, that will be the ultimate laughter. We don't see it here, but that's what it will be. So Yitzchak is the point of connection, which is the Beit HaMikdash. He is the sacrifice in the Beit HaMikdash. What was Shlomo, King Solomon? He built the Beit HaMikdash. King Shlomo built it. Yitzchak became the fire. He lit the fire before the building was built. King Solomon built it. You remember, David prepared it. David HaMelech prepared everything, but Shlomo built it. And that's why his name means perfection. Perfection. His name, the mystics say, even the name, again, the name Solomon, Shlomo. You have to understand what these names are. Shlomo means perfection, Shalem. It means peace, a man of peace, because the temple, the peace, the connection was made in perfection, almost in perfection. For those years, the Jewish people, the world was completely at rest. Shlomo. If you rearrange the letters of Shlomo, it spells Hamashal, which means the analogy, the Mashal, because it says he came along and he took the Torah and he put it into words that you could understand. It's as if he gave, it says like he took a vessel that had no handle and he made a handle to it. He connected rope to rope and string to string until he reached down into the waters of the well. That's what it says. A Mashal, if you have an idea in spirituality, you can't understand it unless it's put into some sort of vessel. That's the connection. He connected the Torah waters with what a person could understand. Actually, the mystics say even further, if you rearrange the letters again, the people walk around thinking this is accident. If you rearrange the letters again, in every way you can rearrange the letters of Shlomo, it means the same thing. Hamashal. And if you rearrange them again, the mystics say it spells Le-Moshe. Le-Moshe. To Moshe Rabbeinu. Which means that his ability in Torah was directed towards, aspired towards, and he almost got, except for one detail, to the level of Moshe Rabbeinu, which was the connection. Who was the greater connection than Moses, than Moshe Rabbeinu, who went up to the higher world and brought it down into the lower world? So Shlomo was the place, the Beit HaMikdash. And Yoshiyahu, the king, King Yoshiyahu, what did he do? The Beit HaMikdash was built, what did he do? It says in Chazal the following thing. Tanakh, following thing. Incredible idea. When he heard from the prophet, it was a prophet. Oh, it says that when Shlomo built the Beit HaMikdash, he had an intimation, a prophetic intimation that it would be destroyed. He knew that it would not stand forever. So it says he built underground caverns, underground, twisted, tortuous caverns, underground, matmonios akalkalos, twisted cavern pathways, passageways, underneath it, that nobody would ever be able to find afterwards. So that before the temple was destroyed, the kalim, the oroin and the menorah, could be taken and they could be hidden in these underground chambers. So when the temple was destroyed, it would only be the building. But the heart of it, the flame of the menorah, would be hidden underneath in a cavern that the Romans could never find. And he prepared that. Terrible. Imagine what a... He was building the Beit HaMikdash and at the same time he was building the chambers in which it would have to be hidden one day when it was destroyed. What happened? Before the Roman destruction, they sent people... Yeshua sent people to the prophet at the time. Who was the prophet? A woman called Huldah. The prophetess at the time was a woman called Huldah. And she said, go back and tell the man who sent you, and she had an amazing prophecy, that the temple will be destroyed, but he will not have the pain of seeing it. He will be spared seeing it. What does it mean? Because I'll say this. Yeshua was such a righteous king. He was such an incredibly great spiritual individual that he was above the level of destruction. He wouldn't live to see it because he was above that place, even though it had to go, and even though he knew it would have to go, but he would not be in this world to see it. What was his share? How did he rise? How does it manifest in Jewish history that he rose above it? When he received that prophecy, he took the Oren and he took the Menorah and he hid them in those caverns underground that had been prepared by Shlomo, and he covered them up, and no one to this day has ever found them. There's a story about one man who found them in the days of the Chofetz Chaim. Very, very interesting story. And we're told not to reveal where it was. We don't know where it is in the Judean Hills. Whatever that be it as it may. The point is that Yoshiah took the kelim and he hid them underground and sealed them. And there they are to this day. We have a deep emunah that they're waiting. They're there. When the Romans came and destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, there was no... The kelim were not there anymore. You know that the second temple Bichlal didn't have. The second temple itself, but first the Assyrians attacked the Babylonians, the Romans, the second temple didn't even have the kelim. They were buried underground, hidden away, and they were not taken. They're still there. They're still there to this day. So how did these three men build the Beit HaMikdash? Listen how they built it. Yitzchak became the flame. He lit the flame of Korban. The idea of giving yourself to Hashem, which is the essence of what the temple is, connecting yourself, there's only one way to connect. That's to give yourself. There's only one way to connect in love. Love between two people is not taking, it's giving yourself. Isn't that right? There's only one way to connect. Why does Hashem exact from us the price, such an awesome price? Why does He exact from us our lives? Why is it that He wants our lives? Why have so many Jews had to die? Why is it that He wants our lives? Because love, the connection of love, is giving yourself. It's giving everything that you are. Yitzchak put that into us. He found it. The idea, the source, the root of the Beit HaMikdash was a man giving his life for Hashem. He lay bound on an altar, making sure that he would be a perfect sacrifice. That was Yitzchak. Shlomo came and built the building. He came and built the vessel. He came and built the building. There was a flame and then the wick. The flame and then the kelim, the vessels. Shlomo built that. And Yoshiyahu, you know how he built the temple? By hiding it. He built it by saving it. He didn't make the sacrifice. He didn't build the vessel. It was there already. What did he do? He prevented the destruction by putting it into hiding. The three things that you need to build the Beit HaMikdash. One, you need to light the fire. Two, you need to build the structure with the fire inside. And three, when the winds of evil blow so that the thing will be destroyed, you need somebody who can give it the dimension of survival. Somebody to start it. That's Yitzchak. Somebody to build it and make it real. That's Shlomo. And somebody to give it the dimension of eternity. That was Yoshiyahu. That it will never go out. The Sfat Emes says that where the menorah is, this doesn't send a chill along your spine, I don't know what will. The Sfat Emes says that in the dark underground caverns where the menorah is, it's still burning. Now, where it's hidden, right now, it's still burning. That western light, that one light that never went out, that burned for the last time at Hanukkah, that light's still burning in that hidden chamber. That's what Yoshiyahu did. He put that into the world. Put that flame. He put the flame into a hidden dimension that it should continue. I'm not going to go to Yishmael now. It's not the time for it. What it means, why he has the connection to the same idea from a non-Jewish point of view. We're not going to go into that now. So what do we see? So now let's go back to the Chazal. There were three people whose names preceded them. You know what that means mystically? A name. It's the last time we meet. You don't mind if we spend a few minutes longer, right? No? I'm not offended if you leave. Mystically, a name always means an essence. Mystically, a name means an essence. If a person has a name, means that you have a reality in this world, and your name is your reality in the next world. Your name is what you are. Your body and your personality and who you are here now is what manifests in this world. But your name is your tachlis. Your name is your goal. That's what your name is. That's why you should know your Hebrew name. Your real name, not Archibald or Herman Trudel. Your name, your Torah name. I've got nothing. Your Torah name. That's the essence of what you... The word shame in Hebrew. The word name in Hebrew. Shame. Means sham. Sham means there. That which you can point to as the ultimate goal. That's what a name means. It means the there of what you are. The here of what you are is who you are. But the there of what you are, where you're going to, what you'll become, what you're supposed to become in the world, that's your name. Your real name has to be revealed to you. Your spiritual name. Shamayim is the heavens. In English you say the heavens, but in Hebrew Shamayim, it means Shamim. All the theirs, all the final endpoints, all the tachlis of the creation is called heaven, Shamayim. Shame, names, it means names. The names of the creation, the place that it's going to. Somebody whose name precedes him, somebody whose name precedes him, means that person whose connection is so strong that the tachlis is in the world before he even appears. The name that he has to be, that means his higher reality, is already prepared before his lower reality slots into it. He doesn't have to discover it, in that sense. They're so perfectly harmonious. Where do we see this idea? It says, we have a pasuk, Atah noe l'shimcho, v'shimcho noe l'cho. We say that. We sing to Hashem. You are fitting to your name, and your name is fitting to you. The ultimate being in the world, whose name and whose essence are the same thing, is Hashem. That's why our grasp of what Hashem is His name, and nothing else. The only we don't understand that Hashem's name is a reference to something that He is. We understand that He is His name, as far as we can see, because that's where the harmony of what a name and an essence are actually one. These were three men. So obviously, they were the three men who built the Beis Hamikdash. They were the three men who built the Beis Hamikdash, because the essence of a thing and the reality of the thing melting into one, that's what the Beis Hamikdash is. The Hebrew word for that is na'eh. Na'eh means perfectly fitting. They translated English as pleasant or beautiful, but beauty, harmony, is always two opposites fitting together. That's what beauty is. Beauty is not two things that are same coming together. Beauty, that's ugliness, by the way. Two things that are different making a harmony, a man and a woman making a harmony, that's beautiful. Two of the same things don't make a harmony, that's ugliness. I don't want to get devolve here into the disgusting. Two opposites, Hashem and us, Hashem and the world, male and female, when two opposites get together and make a oneness, that's called noe, that's called beautiful, perfectly fitting. When two things fit together perfectly, a person and his name is the ultimate beauty. When a person becomes what his name is, when a person manifests in the world, what his name, what his ultimate tachlis, what his purpose in the world is, when a person manifests that thing in the world, there could be no greater harmony. You've done what you're here to do. There were three people who did that perfectly, so perfectly they could be named even before they began the job. There's an incredible Gemara in the Dorim that tries to put across this idea. You might think it's a little funny, but it's a Gemara. The Gemara gives an example of what it means, a name, let's understand this, of unbelievable things, what a name could be perfectly fitting to an essence. It'll surprise you, this Gemara, but nevertheless, I'll tell you anyway. It shows you that a person could have a name, and the name is so fitting that it's called beautiful. That means, I'll tell you the Gemara, it will explain itself to you. The Gemara says in the Dorim. The Dorim is a tractate that deals with oaths and vows. There was a man once who had a wife who was such an incredible woman that he made a vow. She was so problematic, this woman, in every way, that eventually he came to the point where he made a vow he would have no pleasure from her at all. Okay? He was driven to this, obviously, when I describe this woman to you, you'll realize, not hard to understand, he made a vow that he would have nothing more to do with her at all, have no pleasure from her at all, unless she could show him something beautiful about herself, something nice, something fitting. This woman couldn't find anything about herself, that was nice. She couldn't find, that try she made, there was nothing she could find about herself to show her husband that was in this category of perfectly fitting, of beautiful, of harmony. Right? Can you imagine? So when she was almost driven to distraction by this, I mean, she couldn't, can you imagine, no relationship with her husband anymore at all? And she couldn't find, try as she made, there's nothing about her that she could show him that was fitting and beautiful. So she went to a Talmid Chacham, a great sage, to try to be matir the neder. You know, in Torah, if a person makes an oath, you can undo the oath, you can have it annulled by a sage, by a wise man in Torah, if he can find a reason, if he can find a certain condition in, let's say, a mistake that was made, right? Or by applying certain Torah principles, he can be matir the neder, and he could allow. So she wanted to be allowed back to her husband. She wanted her husband. She wanted to drop this oath. She wanted to find something nice about herself that she could go back and show him, so that he would agree and the oath would be over. So she went to visit the sage. So he asked her question after question after question, and he couldn't find anything nice. He couldn't find anything about that was fitting. He searched everything that was about her in order to find something that maybe her husband had overlooked that was perfectly fitting. Finally he said to her, "What's your name?" So she said, "Lichluchis." Lichluchis in Hebrew means, what can I say? It means filthy. So he said, "That's fitting." Anyway, but the idea is, that's a Gemara, I didn't make it up. The idea is that there's a name and an essence. The two fit together perfectly, that's called noe. Noe means where the two realities fit together perfectly. That was an example. What have we learned? Let's try and sum it up. Leave ourselves with a message to think about. The message of Chanukah that small flame that has to burn in the Beis HaMikdash, the flame being connection, the menorah being the Kli, the flame being the flame of connection, of the dark world, of the battered side of reality, the darkness of the Golos, the night of history that we're in now, where nothing seems to make sense, and where there's pain and suffering. We don't see any light, often. The darkness of that world has to be lit by that small flame. That small flame is hidden someplace. We have to bring it out. The Beis HaMikdash has to be destroyed. We don't have that anymore. We don't have the flame visibly. The only thing that we have that represents the place of the connection in the world, that represents that flame of connection, is the flame of the human neshama, of the Jewish neshama. That tiny flame, if we can keep that emunah going, instead of descending to the level of the animal, which is what this culture and this system and this exile is trying its best to do to us, and convince us that things aren't meaningful, and convince us that life is an animal life, that there is no flame that's worth lighting. Our job is to kindle that flame, and to keep it going, and to put it in the window so you can see it. Pesuminissa, the mitzvah is to show the miracle. What looks natural, we put it in the window, we show the miracle, we show it, we do that. Let's leave ourselves with the following thought. One of the most famous questions in Hanukkah that I personally think puts it all together, everything we've said this evening. The most famous question in Hanukkah is the question of why we celebrate 8 days. You know, as everyone knows, when the Chashmonaim came into the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, they found a flask of oil for one day. They found a flask of oil for one day. So actually, when that oil burnt for one day, it wasn't a miracle, correct? The first day that the oil burnt was natural. The second day when it was still burning was miraculous. And the third, fourth, fifth, until the seventh, till the eighth day. But there were only 7 days of miracle. The first day wasn't miraculous. Did it ever bother you, that question? The first day was natural. And we celebrate 8 days of miracle. That doesn't make sense. You have simple arithmetic. There were 8 days of flame burnt. The first day there was enough oil. So the first day wasn't miraculous. There were 7 days of miracle. So why don't we celebrate 7 days? We celebrate eight. There are many, many wonderful answers to this question. But the one that's in keeping with what we said this evening, what we've been discussing, are things as follows. We don't celebrate the miraculous. We celebrate how the natural becomes the miraculous. We celebrate, what we do is we make the connection between the one day of nature and the 7 days of supernature. That's what we do. We don't, the Sfas Emes asks and other commentaries ask, when Hashem wanted to make the miracle of the oil, why didn't He manufacture oil? If that's what He wanted to reveal to us, why didn't they come into the temple, search around, find no oil, and Hashem lights the lights anyway? Hashem needs a flask of oil. If He's going to do a miracle, let Him do it without the oil. But that's not the message. The message is that you start, I'll keep it going. You start with the natural, the most you can do. You light the lights with your kalim. You don't have to stretch into the cosmic. You light the lights with the natural. That's all you have to do. Just don't descend, Chas v'Shalom. Don't become an animal. Keep the little flame that you have. Light what you can light. And I'll make it cosmic. I'll make it supernatural. That's the message. And if we can remember that in the night of this Golos and the time of our separation, we can remember that all we have left is that small flame. And we can't let it out, go out for a second. If an ember dies for a second, you can't get it going. Once it's out, it's out. A Jewish man, a Jewish woman, Jewish parents who are starting the education of a child, chinuch, Chanukah means chinuch, also education, starting a child, those kindlings, those beginnings, we have to keep that going as a small flame. And it's a shame if we do that correctly, it's effort to see that small spark become a big flame. As for a second, you can't get it going. Once it's out, it's out. A Jewish man, a Jewish woman, Jewish parents who are starting the education of a child, chinuch, Chanukah means chinuch, also education, starting a child, those kindlings, those beginnings, we have to keep that going as a small flame. And it's a shame if we do that correctly, it's effort to see that small spark become a big flame.